invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll be reading a few verses there in preparation for our lesson in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me again echo the comments that have been made by way of announcements that we appreciate so much the attendance of our visitors today. We thank you so much for your presence. We know that you could be somewhere else or doing anything else, but you have chosen to be here with us. You're an encouragement to us, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest here. And we hope that you brought your Bible and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that indeed those things are true. Our crowd is low, as has been mentioned. We have a number out today that are sick, some that are traveling, and so we're hoping for their return soon, and we're also hoping for those that are sick to be made well yet again. I heard from Tom the other day, Tom Russell, and as has been mentioned, the Russells are traveling. They're over in Texas. Dennis Scroggins was mentioned here in our announcements. Dennis is one of the preachers that we support, and we're thankful to be have a hand in his work. Dennis is a good friend of the brethren here, and I got a chance to meet Dennis back over my first week here, and I've known of Dennis for many, many years through his writings, but never got a chance to meet him until my first Sunday here back in the last of December. But Dennis became a fast friend that day, and it was good to be able to catch up with him. I understand that Tom and the family are visiting him. He and I had breakfast together on Thursday morning, and we talked about his trip. He was looking forward to going out there, and he said that he was explaining to me that this little trip that ends up at Dennis Scroggins' place is all about some barbecue. So he's going out there with the family, and they're going to enjoy a big barbecue over there. Apparently, Dennis does this every year, and there's a who's who among our brethren there, if you will. And Tom was sure to let me know just yesterday that he got a chance to talk to Mark Mayberry while he was out there. I've not met Mark yet, but I know of Mark, and I've known of his writings through the years. He is now the current editor of Truth Magazine. That is not an endorsement of Truth Magazine, just simply an acknowledgement that that is who he is. And I'm glad that Tom got a chance to talk with him. I told him when he left, I said to make sure that of all the preachers he talked to, let me know each one of them. I wanted to know who he was getting to see while he was out there. It's good to be able to catch up with brethren that you only know through reputation and through their writings. And so Tom is enjoying that trip with his family, and I pray for their safe return and glad he's enjoying that. We'll be looking forward to the Godfreys coming back. We're missing them, and as has been mentioned this morning, Sister Floyd not doing that well. We're hoping that she will make a good recovery. John chapter 4, verse 23, this is a familiar statement. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman who is there at the well with him, and he says to her in John 4 and verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You contrast this with what Brother Chris read a moment ago in the reading from Matthew 15. There was worship going on there too, but that worship was condemned as hypocritical worship. When Jesus said of the Pharisees, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, even calling them hypocrites, saying that they fulfilled the very prophecy of Isaiah, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men." So it's important then that when we worship the Lord, that we worship him according to what Jesus said in John 4 in verse 24, that we're to worship in spirit and truth. To make a quick definition of the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth, worshiping in spirit, that is, in the proper attitude, a proper attitude of reverence toward God, of humility towards him, willing to do whatever it is that he commands of us, and in truth, according to the revelation of the Spirit, God's divine will, the truth or his word. As Jesus would pray in John 17, in verse 17, concerning his apostles, he said to his Father, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." We know that the truth, when obeyed, makes us free from sin, but not unless we love the truth so as to make application of it. So one is to love the truth and to follow in the truth. And that is what makes him free from sin and makes him acceptable to the Father, who then accepts him in fellowship upon his obedience to his will, made so by his grace. We're going to talk about worship this morning and establish why it is that worship matters. A lot of folks have questions about worship. They wonder why we do what we do, not simply just the specific acts, but why do we come together on the first day of the week? Why do we come together during the middle of the week for a midweek Bible class for encouragement and things like that? Why do we spend time doing that? Couldn't we be doing something else? Indeed, we could be. But we're going to try to set forth some reasons this morning why worship matters. I suppose that we would all agree that man is somewhat of a creature of worship. By creature of worship, I mean to say that he is a worshipful being. When you compare man to the other creatures that God has made, man has intellect, man has imagination, man has fascinations, man has goals, where the beasts of the field or the beasts of the earth have no such ability to do any of that. Man has always been impressed with and perplexed by his own existence, and he thinks beyond himself. He will wonder for all of his life, at least if he's not concerned with what the Scripture says, he will never find the truth there, so he'll wonder about it. He'll wonder why he's here, and he'll wonder how it is that he got here, and where it is that he's going, and what's the purpose of life? Is this just some kind of cruel joke that the universe is playing on us? Or is there, in fact, intelligent design? And is there, in fact, intervention in the life of humans on the part of Jehovah, of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father? Man is indeed a creature of worship. He seeks to worship something. There's not a beast of the field that would ever do that. But man seeks to do that. As a matter of fact, we find in the occasion of Philip and his encounter with the eunuch, he had been to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he was not yet a Christian. He didn't understand the extent of the Scriptures he was reading and how they applied and to whom they applied, and yet he was a worshipful individual, had been to Jerusalem to worship. Man is a creature of worship. He seeks to worship something. And as a matter of fact, sometimes he worships the wrong thing, obviously. There are occasions where man will worship himself. He makes himself the single most important thing or the single most important individual in his own life. He will tell himself of how important he is, and he will make himself out to be greater in importance than he truly is in comparison to others. And then there are those who will again begin a fascination with gods that they create, such as gods of mythology. You'll have Roman mythology as it corresponds to the Greek mythology, and then, of course, Norse mythology, other mythology out there. Not all of that corresponds to each other. There may be certain individuals that could be considered parallel across Greek mythology and Norse mythology. However, with the Greek and the Romans, they just simply had different names for the same gods. There was an occasion when Paul was referred to as Hermes and Barnabas referred to as Zeus, and it was suggested that the gods have come down to live among us. This is a fascination on the part of those who bought into mythology. And of course, Paul was no god, but rather a man. Barnabas was no god, but rather a man, who both served the one true and living God. When Paul went to Athens and there at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, preached to that idolatrous people, he saw that they were worshipful individuals. They were very religious in all respects. They had erected altars to all kinds of gods, one even to an unknown god. Paul took the opportunity in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. We'll not read that, but you can read that in your own time. He took the opportunity there to declare to them from that altar that was erected to an unknown God, the one true and living God. And there are those who worship the one true and living God. You'll recall that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that Satan promised to give him everything. He said, look at all of these kingdoms of the world. Look at all of the glory that comes with these kingdoms. I'll give this to you. All you have to do is worship me. Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, God testifies that I am the Lord. Behold, there is no God besides me. He is the one true and living God. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, yet that for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. He's arguing that though there are idols in the world, there is no such thing as a legitimate idol. In other words, it is crafted by men. It does not live. Man takes care of it, serves the needs of that idol. God has no such needs. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Worship is a command given to those who would follow the Lord, but it's also a great privilege to be those who can be invited to worship God Almighty, to be those that can come together and remember the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what it was that Jesus did for us. Now, why is it that we say that worship, though a command, is also a great privilege? Well, it's a privilege when you consider what should be the case with us. We deserve eternal punishment. Have you ever listened to counselors? Have you ever listened to those that are what I call pop psychologists, how they tell us how worthy we are and how important you are and how you should think so greatly of yourself and so highly of yourself? And yet, we don't deserve any such praise as that. Maybe among men, we might deserve praise as men deserve praise from men. But from God, we deserve no praise. None whatsoever. Because once we sinned just the first time, if we never sinned again the rest of our lives, that one sin was sufficient and all that was needed to require the death of His Son. And even though having reached the blood of Christ so that we are forgiven of that and are now children of the Most High God indeed, there still is within you this sense of sorrow that you and even I caused the death of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I don't mean that we should carry that as a baggage of guilt with us the rest of our lives, but it ought to provoke humility. So worship is a great privilege because we don't deserve to come together to worship God, but rather deserve eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve. For our sin, for our transgression, for our part in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we deserve to perish. But God, by way of His grace, has provided for us the means of escape so that we don't have to perish, but that we can have redemption from sin, that we can have the promise of everlasting life, that we can become His children and having that honor of being His children, come together to worship Him. And even though worship is a command, and even though worship is a great privilege, there are plenty of folks who don't appreciate the great privilege of worship. They don't take the opportunity to worship. Any little thing will get in their way. Any little thing will distract them. Or, not only that, they don't really care about worship. They don't think about what God has given them physically. They don't think about the spiritual blessings that could be theirs if they would submit and bow the knee, if you will, to King Jesus. And in this lesson, what I want to do is set forth a few reasons so that we can appreciate a study as to why worship matters. Why is it that we are here on the Lord's Day? Why do we come back in the evening on the Lord's Day? Why do we come back on Wednesday nights with those of like precious faith? Why, when there is a gospel meeting that we are setting forth and putting forth as a gospel effort as the congregation of God's people at 8th Street, do we make every effort to make every service? Why does it matter? And these are just some things I thought about and wrote down and scribbled out, and I had several others that I just knew based on my delivery was never going to make the lesson, so this is what we're stuck with this morning. And that is one of the reasons that I'm going to set forth that worship matters is because in worship, and I'm talking about worship that is in spirit and truth, worship that is according to God's divine will, being offered to Him on the part of those who are His children, there is a sense of belonging. There is a sense that we are home. We are where we belong. We have some value to someone to whom we should not have value. And that is our Father. When you consider the way man lives today, at least by and large, you look at mankind and see how he's living, man lives a life that is depicting his lost state. Not just simply the idea of being lost in sin, but just lost and aimless. He has no hope in his life. He has no aim. He has no goal. He has no sense of purpose whatsoever. He's lost. He doesn't have any hope. And by hope, I mean earnest expectation, something I'll say more about in just a second. He's living a life of hopelessness. He seems to be spiritually indifferent. Take it or leave it. Not really all that concerned with spiritual matters. Not really all that concerned with what pleases the Lord. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel, of whom the Bible references as Christians, we are not to be that way. We are different. Christians have a much different perspective in life, a much different perspective on how it is that we are to govern the affairs of our lives each and every day. For one, let's consider this. Christians live with joy, whereas those of the world do not. No matter what Satan does to derail your joy, no matter what Satan does to cloud your vision of how life is and what's going on in your family or what's going on in your relationships, however Satan tries to attack that, we as children of God remain a people of joy. Now there's a number of reasons why. We remain a people of joy because we have perfected, if we are striving for that, the kind of love for one another and for others that Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 13. The kind of love that does not take into account a wrong suffered. The kind of love that believes the best at all times, even when the devil would have us believe the worst. The kind of love that is not provoked. And we can go on and on and on with that. We live in joy. As Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 indicates, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The same author, the Apostle Paul, articulates the fruit of the Spirit to the saints of Galatia, telling them that one of the fruits of the Spirit is indeed joy. And when you look at the world as they live hopelessly, we live with hope. And I'm not using the term hope with some aspect of doubt. Like someone says, I hope I get the job that I applied for. When they say that, I hope I get the job, there is some measure of doubt allowed in a statement like that. Now, that's the evolution of a word that we use in our English vernacular. However, when you look at the term hope in the Scriptures, it does not carry with it doubt. It is an assurance, an earnest expectation, a true conviction and belief that God is indeed going to deliver on the things in which He's promised. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, with full conviction, with full assurance, with greatness of hope, that he preferred to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, understanding that if he were remaining in the flesh, he would use his body as a vessel of honor to the Lord. He would serve the Lord faithfully all the days of his life. And yet, understanding that the result of being absent from the body, leaving this life, for him, he would be confident that that would mean to be at home with the Lord. Those of the world have no such hope, but Christians do. We live with peace. No matter what kind of turmoil the devil seeks to inject into our lives, we can overcome that by a simple alteration of the mind. It does not have to be some kind of long, drawn-out process. It is a simple alteration of the mind. I choose to live in peace, and I choose that because it's a peace I cannot attain on my own, but that the Lord has provided for me when I obey Him. So that all things are put in proper perspective. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Those of us in Christ have a peace the world will never know in its state. We also live in confidence. Whereas the world is going about aimlessly, we can have confidence in the future as we remain faithful to God. 1 John chapter 5 tells us we can be confident even of the prayers that we pray, provided that they are also in harmony with His will. John says this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Why do I mention all of this? Because as Christians, we appreciate these things and we have a sense of belonging where those in the world don't. They feel alone. They feel disconnected. They don't have that sense of belonging. And so when we come together to worship God, there's a sense in which we feel as if we belong to Him because we do belong to Him. And it's a great privilege to be those who can worship God. And when we worship Him, we have to worship Him according to His pattern. We don't just come together as those that are grateful that we have been saved from sin and just offer up any old thing we want to as worship to God. If we understand that the being whom we are worshiping inherently deserves worship, that the being whom we are worshiping, Almighty God, being such that He is omnipotent, that is to say all-powerful, can thus demand what kind of worship He will receive, then we must humble ourselves in offering the kind of worship that He accepts. We don't just serve Him up any old thing we call worship and say, here it is, take it or leave it. No, we take or leave the opportunity God has given us to worship Him in spirit and truth. And when we worship Him according to His pattern, notice what the Scripture calls us, sons and daughters of God, because we have now come out of the world, we have separated ourselves from those that are walking waywardly and according to the world, and we have not only separated but come out from their midst to be separate, so that the Lord will tell us, do not touch what is unclean. In other words, don't live a life of sin. Don't live a life of dishonor to Me. And He said, I will welcome you and I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord God Almighty. So as I worship Him, as I serve Him faithfully, I have the privilege of being known as a son of the Almighty God, although a son by way of adoption, of course. Other passages show us that we are called the chosen of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Who is the chosen of God? Those who've obeyed the gospel. Christians are the chosen of God. Not only are we called chosen, but we're also said to be a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We, as Christians, not America, but as Christians, we are a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And of course, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, we are told that those who were not His people are now called His people, so that we are indeed the people of God when we obey His will. What a great honor that is. There's absolutely no other area in life that I can imagine or that I can think of where this kind of belonging exists, where this sense of belonging exists, but in the family of God, in the household of God, and given the privilege of worshiping God, gives us a sense of belonging. But there's also something else that we want to consider as to why worship matters, and that is because in worshiping God, we have a knowledge that there is joyful obedience. Not forced obedience, but joyful, willful submissiveness. That we should obey Him and be happy to do so. You know, I can remember years ago when I would spend an afternoon with a certain couple in between services. And every time it was time to go back to the evening service, one member of that couple would say, well, it's time to go back to services. Sad but true. And sometimes people say things that they're trying to be funny with, and I understand that, but there's not a lot you can say to make that funny. There's not a lot you can say to make that appropriate. I mean, think about what you're saying. It's time to go worship the Lord. And you understand by that, as a Christian, that you're going to worship the one true and living God, and that you're going to worship Him according to His pattern, according to His will. And your response to that is, sad but true. Rather than the great expression of joy of Psalm 122 and verse 1, where the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, for just a second, this joyful obedience business. The Bible, of course, teaches that if we're going to be in fellowship with God as His children, we have to be obedient to Him. Any number of passages will suffice to prove that proposition. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. If you want eternal salvation, you have to obey the Son just as He obeyed the Father. John concludes in John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see how believing and obeying are interchangeable there? You see how that idea of believing is the comprehensive? It embraces all that a Christian is to do. In believing, he is to obey the Lord and not to question Him at all. Of course, we are well familiar with Jesus' own statement of John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, God has called us by the gospel. He has called us to be servants of His. He has called us to be sons and daughters of His. There's something else He has called us to by that gospel, and that is responsibility. He has called us to be responsible and to be accountable in the local church. As I've said many times, and other preachers have as well, there is no smaller or larger organization of God's people than the local church. God does not organize the church universal. It does not act independent of the local church. So the local church is where God provides for us the need for accountability and even responsibility. We have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to the world. We are to be accountable for our actions. How are we going to do that if we refuse to let that vulnerability be shown as the family of God in the local church? Does that make sense? What God is requiring of us, that we be responsible and accountable for the life that we live. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. The writer beginning there says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Nothing should ever get in our way of worshiping the Lord, coming together with those of like precious faith, being the local church here at 8th Street, meeting my responsibility as a brother to give encouragement to others, meeting my responsibility to be faithful to the Lord and to my brethren, meeting other responsibilities that are required of me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand when things get in the way that cannot be helped. When something beyond your control keeps you from the assembly. That is to say, maybe a wreck happens along the way and traffic is just completely stopped. It's at a standstill. There's nothing you can do about that. Or maybe you're sick. There's nothing you can do about that. That happens. But when someone decides that, well, what I'm going to do is instead of go to services today, I'm a big Wimbledon fan. I love to watch tennis. So, you know, that's a Saturday and Sunday affair when it comes around. Think I'm going to miss and watch that. I hate to miss it. I hate to miss that. If I record it, somebody will tell me the outcome before I get home. So I'd rather not be at services today. I'm going to stay home and watch that. Or I'm a big football fan. Football season's coming back around. And I'd hate to miss the Cardinals game. It comes on about 9 o'clock in the morning, so I'm going to watch that instead of be at services. I hate to be at services today when I know I've got some friends coming into town. They'd end up coming to my house and I'm not going to be here. I better be at services no matter what the situation is. Unless it is something completely beyond my control that immediately and definitely requires my attention. If it doesn't, it needs to get out of my way like the day before yesterday. It needs to go away. Something else we need to consider as we talk about joyful obedience, obviously we know that we're to be people of the book. We're to obey the words and instructions of the book. Now, I'm using Revelation 22 and verse 9 to advance that point. Let me present that in its proper way. John has just seen the revelation come to a close. And the angel who has shown him this revelation has made quite an impression on John, and so he falls down at his feet to worship the angel. He even testifies that that's what he's doing. The angel tells him not to do that. He says that I am your fellow servant, and I am the servant of all of those who are faithful, and you need to obey the words of this book. You heed the words of this book. That's what you do. You don't worship me, you worship God, and you follow the words of this book. Now, more contextually, I believe that's limited to the Revelation letter itself. But the principle certainly applies to all that God has said. We are to obey the instruction in the book, if you will. Now, thinking about this business of assembling faithfully, if I choose not to do that, if I make a conscious choice not to assemble with those of like precious faith, because I decide something else is more appealing, then I am not being joyfully obedient to the Lord. I am being obstinate and willfully disobedient to Him. And there will be a high price to pay. Now, surely someone is going to say, well, you know, I can worship the Lord sitting on the lake fishing. I can worship the Lord driving down the road in my car, singing songs. I can worship the Lord doing a Bible study at my house. And let me tell you, you're absolutely right about that. You can do those things. There's no question that someone can worship the Lord while out on the lake. Someone can worship the Lord in his car. Someone can worship the Lord by teaching a Bible study in his house. But what is not true is that can be the be-all and end-all of your worship. The Lord will accept that worship, but not separate and apart from His pattern or His design. It's not true that I can be pleasing to Him by doing those things alone. I mean by doing those things to the exclusion of my responsibility in the local church. Instead of being part of the local church, I'll just remove myself from that and I'll throw my hat over here with these home church movement folks. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Unless you really are beginning a church in your home that you expect to see grow and become an established local church, well and good. But I find that so many are doing that and are using that as an excuse simply not to be responsible and accountable in the local church. They don't want to give an account for their life. They don't want to give an account for their actions. But God expects us as His children to come together, and to come together to fulfill various commands. One of those commands is that we come together to encourage one another. We just cited Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, the writer says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be involved as one another, as a spiritual family. Also, we are to come together to fulfill the command to pray together. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first church, essentially, and that is to say, the Lord establishing the church, and it first is incorporated as such there in Jerusalem. You have the first local church established and the beginning of the church itself. And what does Luke record for us in Acts 2 and verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And when Paul writes to Timothy concerning his work as an evangelist there at Ephesus, working with that group of people, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." That has to do with our together worship. We have a responsibility to come together for the purpose of praying and to sing to the Lord. And in singing to the Lord, we admonish one another in those songs to obey the gospel, to make things right with the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God." Another responsibility that we have when we come together is to come together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Do you understand that there are a lot of practices that brethren are involved in today that I cannot sign on to or ascribe to or subscribe to because I see no example of such being done in the Scriptures? And I mean by that the eating of the Lord's Supper outside of the local church. This individual observance of the Lord's Supper business. In other words, I'll eat it at home, or I'll eat it on the road in my car, or I'll eat it in some place that I will call the local church that only exists that day and never exists again, because it may be you and some friends traveling together, and the local church that you say that is essentially there and then completely diminishes from that point forward. Now, I'm not trying to make a big deal about names here. I'm really not. But we identify local churches based on where they're located. We are the church at 8th Street. That's who we are. When I decide to meet with some brethren and call it the local church in a hotel room somewhere because we're traveling and going on vacation, what is the name of that local church? Can anybody be a part of it? Can you have visitors? How will they know that you're there? And can I attend it next week? If you're back here next week, how can I attend it? What was that local church called? I see the Lord's Supper being eaten in established local churches like Corinth, Troas, places such as that. And that's where we eat the Lord's Supper. Not in the comfort of my living room while watching the Cardinals game, but assembled with those of like precious faith who have come together on the first day of the week to encourage one another, to pray together, to teach and admonish one another, to eat the Lord's Supper together as a spiritual family. So what's the bottom line? There are those who say that they're obeying the Lord, and then there are those who are being obedient to the Lord. One final point, and the lesson is yours, and that is a reason that worship matters is because it is preparation for eternity. It is preparation for heaven. I can remember years ago when I was a member at the Mooresville Pike congregation, not a preacher, just simply a servant of God there. There was an old brother. Well, he was old to me. He was probably younger than I am now, but there was an older brother there then who used to say every time we had our singing service, whatever Sunday night that would be of the month, he would say, "We invite you all to come back tonight for heaven practice." That's what he would say. That singing was practice for heaven, if you will, because while we can't sing for a long, long time on earth, the voice wears out, it just doesn't hold up. There's coming a time when we will worship in eternity and serve the one true and living God. So we look ahead to heaven. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what heaven is. When you talk to people and you ask them, "What do you think heaven is?" Somebody might cite the old line from the movie Field of Dreams and say, "Oh, heaven is the place where dreams come true." Well, that's not really an accurate picture of heaven. There are others who think that heaven is just a place we can go and do whatever it is that we want to do. It's your place to stake your claim for your eternity. No, that's not what heaven is. There are also some who think it's just one constant party up there. That's what heaven's going to be. And then there are those that go completely the opposite direction and say, well, heaven is just something man came up with. It's just a figment of his imagination. It's just a fairy tale. No, it's not. When I read the Bible, I find something interesting about heaven, that it is the dwelling place of God. We might even say that heaven is a prepared place. Remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. I'll come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Where, Jesus? In that prepared place. So one might say that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. But when you read about heaven in the Scriptures, you read that heaven is the very dwelling place of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 34, to make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And then later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 23 and verse 22, he warned again along that line that those who make an oath by heaven, they swear by heaven, they are swearing by the one who sits on the throne. They're swearing by the throne and the one who sits on it. Now, I'm not so much talking about the prohibition of swearing by heaven as I am showing that the Scriptures demonstrate that heaven is where the very throne of God is. It is the very dwelling place of God. Heaven is also the place to which Christ ascended. Not only did He ascend to heaven, but there He received His kingdom. And there He took His rightful place as one sitting on the throne of David, reigning over the kingdom that He received at His ascension. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. I want you to appreciate that this was centuries before it happened. Daniel is not writing about something that already happened, although in his language as a prophet, he is using it as if it's already taken place, just like Isaiah does in Isaiah 53. Daniel is writing about something that is hundreds of years off, has yet to take place at the time that he wrote this. He's writing about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when He ascended, it was given to Him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And of that kingdom, He said, it will never be destroyed. Jesus took His rightful place reigning over that kingdom, sitting on the throne of David. How do we know that? Because when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter said, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What does Peter go on to say? This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the qualifications of being an apostle. Eyewitnesses of His resurrection. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 13, no man has ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, which is the Son of Man. Where is Jesus? He is in heaven at the right hand of God. And He will come again to take us to that place if we are prepared, if we are serving Him faithfully. When you read through the Revelation letter, there's a lot of imagery that is given there, a lot of figures of speech, but you do see a number of places where worship is being offered in this heavenly realm. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, you have the four creatures and the 24 elders. I understand that a lot of folks wonder what all of that is. I can tell you what I think it is. I don't know for sure. But I can tell you what I think the 24 elders are. But the 24 elders say in this particular setting, a statement of praise to God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your power, they existed and were created. Here's a statement of praise. They fall down and worship Him. In the fifth chapter of the Revelation letter, we find the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we find a new song being sung. And in the 15th chapter of the Revelation letter, we find after all of the destruction, after the destruction starts and God is going to bring punishment upon that Roman Empire who is persecuting His holy people, oh, that there will be yet still celebrating and joy and even everlasting, even in heaven, the song of Moses and the Lamb will be sung. You see a pattern there in the Revelation letter in the heavenly realms of worship? That's what heaven's going to be. It's not a Burger King, you can have it your way eternity. When you go to heaven, you will spend your eternity worshiping the Lord. It won't be about you. It won't be about what you can cherry pick off of a menu that you accept for all eternity. Your eternity will be spent in reverence and in praise and in adoration and in true worship of the one true and living God. And this idea of worship now, that we come together to offer the Lord in the local church, is preparation for that time. And I submit to you that if you don't like that, if you don't like worship, if it's tedious and boring and whatnot, if you don't care for it, you're not going to care for worship in heaven either. And probably you won't even have to worry about that. You won't have that to even consider or bat around. If you're already disgusted with worship as the Lord sets it forth, you're not going to have to worry about heavenly worship. You won't be enjoying that. Now, I want to explain as I close why I use the passage that I use here in discussing that. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 has nothing to do with worship. It has to do with the selection of David as king. And the supposition of the people that he could not be king, but God expresses that he sees the heart. He knew the heart of David. And he knows your heart. He knows whether or not you are devoted to worship. He knows whether or not worship is a priority to you. No matter what you say, he knows, because he knows the heart. And that's why worship matters. What a great blessing, what a great privilege it is to be able to come together and worship Almighty God. So the question for me and the question for you is, will worship be a priority for you? Just as our relationships with one another, as husband and wife, as family members, as friends, as brethren, are priorities in our life, will worship also be a priority? It's more than just simply attending. It's more than just simply being here. It's an engaging in the offering of worship and service to God Almighty, who deserves it. Where is your heart when the worship period is going on? Is it with the Lord? Is it for the Lord? Is it being molded and shaped to be in harmony with His will? Or are your thoughts drifting when you worship? To what you can be doing elsewhere today. To whether or not you can beat the rush to your favorite place of lunch. That's not worship. If that's what's on your mind, that's not worship. So I hope that we've set forth some thoughts this morning that help us understand why worship matters and why I and you need to be here to worship. It's not a roll call. You're of your own free will. You choose whether or not you'll be here. But if you're willing to be dedicated to your job and clock in and out on time every day, why not be dedicated to the Lord more so? Why not do that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you've been a part of the worship assemblies, but you realize that there's not that sense of belonging that we talked about earlier because you're not really a child of God, but you want to be, you need to know that that's exactly what the Lord wants. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to be His follower. He wants to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you can have that if you obey the gospel today. Someone says, what does that mean to obey the gospel? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if so, are you willing to confess that very thing here this morning? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If so, the Lord has made a promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Maybe that's exactly what you have done, but you see that you've fallen down on your responsibility to worship and that you need to make correction of that. And you can do that through repentance and prayer. Maybe you feel as if you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, or that you've committed a public sin of some kind that has harmed your influence, has diminished your example in the Lord, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the brethren on your behalf and the favor of your Lord. We give you that opportunity not to embarrass you or to put you on display, but so that you can make things right with your Father, so that you can make things right with your brethren. So if you're responsible or accountable or subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just set it forth, then we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.